This is a pretty broad topic, but what's the story behind your scar? And I don't really want you to tell me right now. I'd like to tell you about two of mine. I have a scar here on my leg. It's not very noticeable anymore, but it's right down here. 30 years ago, I was 14 years old. I had just gotten a new BB gun. It wasn't a Red Ryder BB gun, but it was a BB gun. And I was standing about 50 yards from our front porch in a pair of shorts I was wearing, I believe, at the time. And all of a sudden, something hit my leg. My dad was standing up on the porch with my new BB gun. And he said, "Yep, it's accurate." I still have the scar. It drew blood. It didn't. The BB didn't go in. It just bounced off. But it hurt for a moment. And some of you know my dad. And if you ever meet him, and or if you ever see him, and he has a BB gun, look out. Another scar that I have that I'd like to share with you is, it's right here. If you look real close, you get up real close. Hopefully not too close. But if you get up there, you can see it. I think I was 19 years old. It was a summer job. It was the last week of a summer job at a steel factory that I worked at. And it was actually the last shift, the last couple hours of that long summer job. I hadn't had an injury throughout the whole summer. It was in the steel factory and was putting together these huge steel girders. And I was using a tool, and it had a sharp end on it. It slipped out, and as I was trying to pry it up, it slipped out in it, and I jabbed myself right here in the face. And it bled a lot, but it swelled up so fast that I didn't have to have stitches. And so I just have just this scar here. But I looked like I had a golf ball on my face for a few hours until the swelling went down. I was really thankful that day that the tool that I was using didn't go up a little bit higher and move underneath my safety glasses, because the force I had used, it could have poked my eye out. I mean, it could have been a lot worse than what it was. That scar, though, has special meaning for me. Whenever I see it in the mirror, I think of the men that I worked with that summer there at the steel factory. And there's more to that story, but it reminds me to pray for them, because many of them I know are lost. They need to know the Lord. And so this is a reminder to me of God's faithfulness, not only in protection, but also that he was faithful in his promises to me that summer in that very difficult situation, that work scenario that I was in. But I'll tell you more about that later. I'm sure most of you have a scar that has a story behind it. Maybe it's not your dad shooting you, but it's maybe a doctor or a fall, some sort of other issue that has now left a mark on your body. And so before we get into our story today in Genesis 32, I would like to pray before I preach. So Father, I thank you for this time that we can study your word. And I pray that as I read this story in Genesis, I pray that you would use it, even though it's 4,000 years old, I pray that you would use it in the relevance of our lives today, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this word and cause it to fall on ears that are eager to hear and hearts that are ready to receive, and feet that are ready to live out this good news, this hope that we have in you. So I ask your blessing on this message on your people today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to be picking back up our story in the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 32. And it is the entire story of the Bible is about the promise. The promise has a name. His name is Jesus. And we're really focusing on chapters 25 through 35 is the story of Jacob and how he's carried the torch of carrying the promise that will eventually lead to the Messiah. We read back at the beginning of Jacob's story several weeks ago before we took a little break for Easter. We read about how he is the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac, and Jacob is the twin brother of Esau. We read how Jacob deceived his brother and tricked him into receiving not only the birthright, but the blessing as well. And as a result of that trickery, that deceit, Esau, his brother, his twin brother, became very angry and wanted to kill him, and so Jacob fled. He ran away to his uncle's land, 400 or so miles away in Paddan Aram. He went and was looking for his grandfather's family. It ended up being the family of Laban. On his way there, Jacob had a dream. We read about that in, I think it's in chapter 28. And Jacob saw a dream of angels going back and forth to the earth upon a ladder. And we know that the ladder, Jesus pointed to himself as being the ladder on which Jacob saw those angels, the connection between heaven and earth. He ends up in the town that Laban was in, and he marries Laban's daughter, Rachel. He marries her after Laban gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine, that deceit, right? And so we read about the story of Laban's trickery. Jacob ends up marrying Leah first, and then he ends up marrying Rachel. And so after spending those 20 years with Laban, God tells Jacob to go back home. And so Jacob is on his way, and Laban tracks him down. We read in chapter 31 about the peace agreement that Laban and Jacob made, about the line that they drew, and the pillars of stone that they set up as a reminder of the peace treaty. And they weren't going to cross the line. They were going to go their separate ways. And so where we left off was that Jacob had just finished dealing with Laban, and now we're going to read in chapter 32 the story of Jacob, and the first part of it is where Jacob now has to go back and meet his brother Esau. And remember, the last time we saw Esau, Esau was fuming mad. He was mad enough that he wanted to kill his brother. And so now Jacob has not only left Laban, but now he's headed back to a very tense situation, a situation that has stemmed from Jacob's own actions 20 years prior. So if you would follow along with me, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 21, chapter 32. It reads this way. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now that I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, "Go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come back and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper and will make you make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He then put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and he said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. We'll stop there for just a moment. What I'd like us to focus on in those particular verses is Jacob's prayer. Jacob's prayer. It's there in verses 9 through 12. And what do we notice about this prayer of Jacob? Well, he's praying in the name of the God of his father, of his grandfather Abraham, of his father Isaac, to the Lord. So he's honoring the heritage of his family's faith. He reminds God of the promise that God has made to him. God said, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Jacob, in his prayer, reminds God of what God has promised to him. There's a level of humility in the prayer. Jacob says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. That's a great prayer. And there's honor here in that he's reminding God that, yes, when I started off in this journey that you've sent me on, I started off with just a staff, and now I have two camps worth of wealth. He prays for deliverance. He says, I'm afraid of my brother Esau. And then he reminds God of God's promise to him that I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Those three or four verses there, what a great prayer. There's a lot in there to grab a hold of, to praise Jacob for in some regards of the content of what he was praying. But what motivated Jacob's prayer? Fear. If you see there in verse 7. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him. And Jacob even admits it in his prayer that he's afraid. He knows the promises of God. He has seen amazing things. As a matter of fact, right before this, he saw angels. And yet, in great fear and distress, he was motivated to pray. He wasn't motivated by faith. And in some regards, I think this is good news for us, because the great patriarch of our faith, Jacob, he's just like me and you. Have you ever been motivated to pray by fear and distress? Absolutely. Of course, the scriptures would encourage us to pray by faith, to live a life of faith, to walk by the Spirit, not by our flesh, to live for what is eternal, not what's temporary in the circumstances that surround us. But yet, what do we find here? Even Jacob and all of his experiences that he had, he was praying basically out of fear and distress, not out of a basis of faith. Goodness, he had 400 men that were approaching him. He had the wrath of his brother, or so he believes, Esau's revenge awaiting him. And his actions, even after he prayed, indicate that he was still afraid. Even though he knew the promises, God had spoken to him, he was still operating out of fear. He split his camp into two groups. And later, at the beginning of verse 33, we're going to see that he arranges them such that his favorite wife is at the back of the alignment. And what he says there in verse 20, he's not sending these gifts out of a generous heart. Why is he sending these gifts? So that I may pacify Esau with these gifts. His hope is not in what God is going to do. His hope is in the gifts that he's going to send on ahead. I'm not saying that we should follow Jacob's example. What I'm saying is, Jacob's just a guy, just like us. What motivates your prayers? Some of us, we pray out of duty. Well, I have to pray. I'm a Christian. That's what I'm supposed to do. Some sort of obligation, some sort of checklist that we work through. Well, prayer has to be a part of my daily devotion, so that's why I'm going to do it. Is that why we pray? Is it an obligation? Do we see God as our cosmic vending machine? And so if I pray the right things, then God, if I press the right buttons, then God has to give me what I want. Is that what prayer is? Prayer is based on relationship. God created you because he wants relationship with you. He doesn't want your obedience for obedience' sake. He gives you his laws and his commands so that you might live and have life. Prayer is based on relationship, and sometimes it is a prayer that we pray for deliverance. It's a prayer that we ask for him to give us things, to provide for us. There are times where we pray and ask him for wisdom. We pray and ask that he would fill us with his spirit. It's the cry of our hearts because he's our Abba Father. That's why we pray. We pray that he would give us peace, that he would give us the words of life. He's the vine, we're the branches. We need to stay connected, and one of the ways we stay connected to him is through prayer. Why didn't Jacob have more faith? Why didn't Jacob trust God? In chapter 31, we read where Laban was pursuing Jacob, and what happened? God came to this wicked Laban and spoke to him and said, "Don't say a word good or bad to Jacob." And Laban heeded the warning. Laban then told Jacob about that dream. I wonder why Jacob didn't rely on that same faith, that same God, to intervene in this situation with Esau. Why didn't he trust in that? I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But the reality for us is our prayers can be motivated by the faithfulness that God has shown in the past and the faithfulness that he will show in the future. Even though we know the promises, sometimes we still come to God in fear, in great distress, even though we don't need to. But that's the reality for our lives. I'd like to go on and read the rest of the chapter in the verses 22 through 32. These, let me just tell you, these are some of the strangest verses in the entire Bible. And little spoiler alert, I do not have answers for all of the questions that you may have about this particular incident where Jacob wrestles with God. None of us have experienced this. And the scriptures only give us what's provided here. And so anything beyond this is just speculation on mankind's part. So I'm going to try not to go beyond what the scriptures tell us and try to fill in some blanks to some of the questions that we may have about this strange encounter. It reads this way. That night Jacob got up and took two of his wives, his two female servants, and 11 of his sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. What I'd like us to see in this particular passage is Jacob's name, verses 27 and 28. The last time that Jacob was actually asked, "What is your name?" Do you remember what he said? It was back in chapter 27, verse 18. His father, Isaac, was asking him, "Who is this? Who are you?" And what did Jacob say? He said, "I am Esau, your firstborn." An outright lie to his father. Jacob's entire life has been described or defined by his deception, his scheming. His name means deceiver. His name means grasping at the heel, which maybe in the Hebrew would be considered in us trips people up. Jacob the tripper-upper. Jacob the deceiver, that was his name. And isn't it interesting that in verse 27, this man, who we know was God, and again, I don't know how this works. Was this a dream? Was this real? I don't know. But the man who is God asks him this funny question, "What is your name?" Did God know who Jacob was? Of course he did. Why did God ask him this question? Because I think he wanted to cause Jacob to say, "I'm the deceiver. That's who I am." But God had something else in mind. Verse 28, "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be deceiver, tripper-upper. It will no longer be Jacob. But it's going to be something else. It's going to be Israel.'" Which the name Israel means struggles with God. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, which means wrestle and God. So Israel means this struggling, this wrestling with God. God says, no longer is your name going to be Jacob, it's going to be Israel. Why is this important? Who was Jacob's identity defined by? Or what by? What was Jacob's identity defined by? Well, as this shows, it was defined by God, not by his past mistakes. God came to him in that moment and was wrestling with him and changed his name. This isn't the first time that God changed someone's name. He changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Sarai's name to Sarah. In the New Testament, we'd see he'd change Simon's name to Peter. He would change Saul's name to Paul. There's many other instances of names being changed throughout the scriptures. But why is this particular one of great importance? Well, Jacob knew that he was a deceiver, and that needed to change. That needed to change because there was a nation who was coming, a nation, these 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob who were going to carry the promise forward. They weren't going to be known as the sons of the deceiver. They were going to be known as the sons of the one who wrestled with God and overcame. The people of Israel were going to be defined not by Jacob's scheming and mistakes, but by the word of God. Which brings me to this question. What defines your identity? Or who defines your identity? Last week we talked about the fact that in the past you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds, in your thoughts. You were evil in your behaviors. Once you were this, but now, because of His grace, because of the gospel, but now you are reconciled to God. You have peace with God. You are holy in His sight. You are without blemish. You are free from accusation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Maybe He hasn't changed your name. Your name still is Marlene. Your name is still Jim. Your name is still Tyler. But your identity, if you're in Christ, has changed. And it's because that's what God has declared about you. Not based on your past mistakes or your behavior or your thoughts or what you've done, but because God has declared, when you're in Christ, this is who you are. We don't visit the nation of Jacob today. We visit the nation of Israel. The most important nation on the planet is not the United States, it is Israel. And that name comes from this moment where Jacob wrestled with God and God told him, your name is going to change. Your identity is going to change. This is the new you. The other thing in this particular passage that I find fascinating is the information about Jacob's walk. His limp, his scar, so to speak. Do any of you know what it's like to have a bad hip? I know some of you do. Some of you have had surgeries. I've been in the hospital room when Deb was just reminding me of one that I visited her and I forgot because there's been so many of the hips around here that have been switched out for mechanical ones, right? So you know the pain of a bad hip. There's significance and experience attached to this experience of Jacob. It's there in verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then down in verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Normally, a limp is a negative thing. But in this case, and for the rest of the history of the Israelites, the limp, or the socket, right, that had been touched by God, it wasn't seen as a weakness. What was it seen as? It was seen as a blessing. Jacob's walk was not a reminder. The limp that he had was not a reminder of his weakness, but it was a reminder of God's blessing upon his life. He saw God face to face in these moments. And for the rest of his life and for generations to come, they would remember this moment and Jacob's limp. Not a sign of weakness, but a sign of blessing. So my question for you is, are the scars that you bear, are they a reminder of blessing or of weakness? And the scars that you may bear, they may be physical. You may be able to actually see them on your body. They may be emotional scars. They might be spiritual scars. They might be some emotional, physical, spiritual. They might not be visible. We all have them. Are they a reminder to you of God's blessing or of a weakness? Probably ask some of the mothers in the room the scars that you bear from being a mom. Maybe from giving birth or maybe cooking and you've burned yourself. Or I know my wife, she cuts her fingers all the time when she's chopping up vegetables. Scars from mothering. Maybe you have scars from playing or from doing laundry or from being a taxi driver or a crisis negotiator, whatever is taking place in your family. Maybe you have scars to bear about it. Again, maybe not physical, but maybe invisible emotional scars. Are those scars reminders to you of God's or of your weakness or of God's blessing? The Apostle Paul talked about some scars or some thorns that he had. He said that he asked God three times to take away the thorn in his flesh, and God said, I'm not taking this away because my power is shown in your weakness. The scripture says that Paul had those scars to keep him from being, or those thorns to keep him from being conceited. I don't know what God's up to in the scars that you bear, but his intent is to bless you and to make you surrender to him that you might walk in his way. You think about the scars of Jesus. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe he's risen unless I see the scars, the marks in his hands and in his feet. And then Jesus appears to him. And what does he say? Thomas, put your hand right here. Feel this. Look right here. Look at my feet. Touch this. Feel my scars. It's really me. What do the scars of Jesus remind us of? Do they remind us of his weakness or the blessing of redemption that he poured out for us? I think Jacob's kids and grandkids, whenever they were going to ask him, Grandpa, why do you limp? What do you think he'd say? He's reminded of this moment where he came face to face with God and lived to tell about it. In your story, as you pray, as you come to a realization of who you're, what your identity is in Christ, and as you live this life and gather more battle scars, right, on your body, what story do they tell? Hopefully, it points yourself and the world around you to the one who went to the cross for you, and in his resurrected body, he maintained the scars as a reminder of his great love for us. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.